Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Well, good morning. Welcome again to St. John's. Welcome again to Galatians. This small letter, short letter that Paul wrote to a small group of churches in Turkey. And although it's a small letter, it's a very, very powerful letter. Paul, in this letter, as we've been saying, is at his most intense. He's emotional. He hurls anathemas, curses, and flat contradictions to all and sundry. He publicly contradicts a fellow apostle. He curses teachers that have come down from Jerusalem, insisting that new Gentile, that is, non-Jewish believers, pagans who've converted to Christianity, that they should be circumcised. In fact, he says, "I wish that those teachers that are teaching this nonsense would go the whole way. I wish," he said, "they'd take the knife and rather than circumcise Gentiles new to themselves." I mean, it's shocking, really. Can't imagine a bishop of the Church of England saying that. Perhaps they shouldn't, because they're not apostles. They may not have the authority. But it is nevertheless shocking. This is in the Word of God. And not only that, Paul is willing to condemn angels if any should come with a message that is other than the message that he preached. So how do we react to this? How do you react to that kind of passion? It's dangerous, I think. It's dangerous, that type of outrage. It's revolutionary. It's like Jesus taking the whips to the money changers sitting in the temple. This type of writing demands a response. Can't be neutral. So how should we respond? I'll give you the classic Anglican way of responding. The classic Anglican way of responding is to try and find a middle way. A middle way between the false teachers and Paul. And so these false teachers, these men who are saying we can be made right with God, you can be justified in God's sight, you can be saved by trusting in Jesus, absolutely, but then adding some good works as well. You could say that they've overstated their case. But nevertheless, they probably have some good things to say. So let's give them some room, an occasional platform perhaps to speak out, because we want to be able to learn from everybody, and these people may have some insights that we would be missing if they weren't there. So they exercise tolerance. Tolerance of error, note, tolerance of error. But they're trying to keep the peace. And then on the other hand, they probably say, "Yeah, Paul, okay. He's probably overreacted and he's probably a bit defensive. I mean, he did found those churches after all. And perhaps he's a bit jealous of these teachers that have come after him. So they psychologize Paul's objections. It's his psychological makeup. He just can't stand opposition. So between tolerance on the one hand and psychology on the other, they try and patch together some kind of loose arrangement. For the greater good, you understand? For the unity of the church. But you see, this can't work. It simply can't work. And it can't work because of what's at stake. I mean, if it was a minor issue, an issue of secondary importance, you could say, okay, let's try and come to a modus vivendi, but not on a doctrine like this. So what is at stake? And the answer that comes back is your immortal soul is at stake. Your eternal life is at stake. Heaven and freedom on the one hand and hell and slavery on the other. That's what's at stake. Being adopted into God's family and becoming a son and an heir to the whole estate, or forever being an alien and a stranger and being no better than a slave. That's what's at stake. Being an adopted son with all the rights and privileges of sonship, crying out, Abba, Father, or being forever left outside the Father's house, never ever able to come in. Never being able to receive him. That's what John said, didn't he? John said, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Jesus has come to you. He's called out to you. He invited you in. And yet, for some reason, some of you may have never received him. Why? The Bible says because you're too curved into yourself. You're too self-obsessed. And so you never come home. And you remain in the far country. Because I suppose sometimes people have said to me, the offer to come home is too big. It's too generous. And so what you're trying to do, what some of you might be trying to do, is to add your own works to that invitation. So that's not all of the Father, that some of it is you. And so perhaps you're saying, yes, I'll come to eat at your table, but I'll bring my own food. Yes, I'll come, I'll bring my own wine. Thank you. Just let me be like a hired hand. That's enough. Because if I'm a hired hand, it means I'm being paid, it means I'm being hired, it means I'm contributing something of my own. I'm not worthy to be called my son, is what they say. I'm not worthy. I can't accept all this generosity. Let me help you out, God. Let me help you out. I'll bring some works of my own. Do you see the danger of this? This is really, really dangerous. Because it has an appearance, a show of wisdom and modesty and meekness. It looks virtuous. Oh, just receive me as a hired servant. How humble. No, it's an utter insult. An utter insult to God. It's treasonous. Because it'd be like you, if you invited friends around for a meal. I don't know, on a weekend, and they came and sat at your table, but they brought their own food. And you'd prepared all this stuff. But they sat at your table and took out their sandwiches and ate their own sandwiches. What they're basically saying to you is, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to eat your food. I don't want to sit at your table. Now, when you're saying that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is treason. That is an utter insult. And the reason sometimes I think we do this is because we can't imagine that God would be so loving, so generous, and so forgiving. Why can't we imagine that? We can't imagine that because we would never do that. We would never treat our enemies like that. We would never treat those who were opposed to us like that. And so because we can't imagine ourselves doing it, we can't imagine God doing it. So what we're doing, which is another treasonous thought, is we're cutting God down and making him after our own image. And so there is then this rejection of the love of God. An unwillingness to believe that God would indeed kill the fatted calf and welcome you home. Welcome you home today. Welcome you home now. Welcome you home as you come to communion. No matter what you've done in your past. Now, I know, that's hard. This is tough teaching. It's difficult. It's difficult to absorb, isn't it? And of course, you know, Paul knows that as well. And so in this section in Galatians chapter 4, he's going to lay out two reasons why this teaching, although mind-blowing in its implications and way beyond our imagining, is in fact reasonable. And that is, Paul says over and over again, is because what God has done. Not that you've done anything. You've done nothing. God has done it all. Because this is all of God. Salvation is of God, not of man. And if you're trying to argue with God that you're going to contribute to your salvation, what you're actually saying is, I've got a part in this. So this is of me as much as it is of you. And so notice what Paul says. He reminds us of what God has done. And God has basically done, we're going to look at two things that God has done. Firstly, Paul says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Notice that God sent his son. Did you send him? No. God sent his son into this world to redeem those under the law. That's the first thing God did. So God did that. What else did God do? God then sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. So first thing, God sent his son into the world to redeem the world. The second thing is, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts. Notice that God did this. What did you contribute to this? Nothing. It's all of God. So let's look at that. God sent his son. Point number one. So God sent his son into the world to redeem the world. Now, as soon as you say that, you think, okay, well, that's what God did. When did God say he was going to do that? Did God ever promise that he was going to do that? And we answer that question, of course, yes, God, in fact, did indeed promise that. And he promised it as soon as he opened the Bible. There is God promising that he's going to redeem us. You say, where did God do that? I said, in Genesis. Remember, we're always going back to Genesis because it's so foundational. Remember when Satan came to Adam and Eve, the serpent, and said, you're only going to be happy if you are a law unto yourself. You're only going to be happy if you pursue your own agenda. You're only going to be happy if you do what is right in your own eyes. And guess what? Adam and Eve and us in them swallow that line, hook, line, and sinker. We swallow that lie. So what does God do? God comes down into the garden and he begins to curse the serpent. He curses the serpent. He says, You will crawl, cursed are you above all livestock. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. But a day is coming, said God to the serpent. A day is coming when an offspring of Eve, a son of a woman, is going to crush your head. There's a promise that a son is coming who's going to crush the serpent's head. And he's going to buy back, he's going to redeem all those that Satan has enslaved. And of course, once that promise is made in Genesis chapter 3, almost on every single page of the Bible, that promise is made over and over and over again. Isaiah says, yes, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then he said, a child will be born, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Micah takes up the refrain and he says, out of Bethlehem, one will come who'll be the ruler over Israel, one whose origins are from of old, and he will shepherd his flock once she who is in labor bears a son. Notice that promise again and again and again. And then Paul tells us in Galatians, he said the time was set. The appointed time arrived, and Jesus is born into this world. Theologians call this a nodal point in human history. A nodal point. It's the nerve center of human history. Because when the Son of God was finally born, the end of the ages has arrived. They say to me, okay, what's that mean? That means that all the previous ages in the Bible, the age before the flood, the age of the patriarchs, the age of the judges, just go through the Bible's history, the age of the kings, the age of exile in Babylon, the age of the return back to Israel, the age of silence when for 400 years the prophets stopped speaking, all the men and women of those ages, all those ages, had been looking forward to and longing for that moment when that promise was going to be realized. And now it's come. Because the long-awaited son, the long-awaited Messiah, has now been born, says Paul, when the Son of God, through the Virgin Mary, became a son of man, born of a woman. The Son of God becomes a son of man. And he's born of a woman, born under the law. You say to me, what's the significance of that? That he's born under the law. Well, Paul says that the whole of humanity, why Jesus is born under the law? Because you and I are born under the law. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 23, he says we're all locked up. We were, as it were, under the direction of guardians and trustees. We were no different from slaves. And the reason that this was the case was because God had to remind the world that we were not to be a law unto ourselves, but we were created to be under his just and gentle rule, right? And God says, if you want to have a relationship with me, you've got to keep the law. And Israel said, okay, we'll do that. Obey this law, says Israel, said God, and you will live. Israel said, the nation of Israel said, we'll obey the law. Okay, law number one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall have no other gods for me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, worship me alone. That's just law number one. The first law, the fundamental law. We won't get to the other ones. Let's just see if Israel kept that law. Could Israel keep that law? Of course he couldn't. As again, as you read the sad history of the Old Testament, you see the old people of Old Testament people of God wandering off, worshiping the Baals, worshiping the gods of rain and fertility, worshiping Dagon, the fish god, worshiping the Asherim, which were these wooden poles, worshiping the Hamamim, which were images of the sun, worshiping molten images of brass. And as they worshiped, they built temples on the top of the mountains because they were trying to justify themselves and get themselves up to God. And so it went on and on and on until Jesus came. Born like you and me under the law. Identifying with us, born of a woman, as we're all born of women. And he was going to obey the law. He was going to abolish the law. He was going to fulfill the law. He wasn't going to cast the law aside. He was going to obey the law in all of its entirety. And that's what you see in Jesus' life, don't you? Circumcised on the eighth day, submissive to his parents, submissive to the Roman governor, submissive to the high priest. And at every single point where we disobeyed, he obeyed. At every single point. He kept the law perfectly. But even at the end, he submitted to the nails and the spear and the cross. And the reason he did that was because although he kept the law perfectly, he was going to be punished for the fact that we failed. And so Paul writes, God sent his son, born of a woman like us, born under the law like us, so that he might buy us back, redeem us from the law. That's the first thing. God sent his son into the world. But then we're told that God sent his spirit into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So God sent his son into the world, and then God sends his spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. So notice again, God is doing everything. What are we doing? What are we contributing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God is at work from beginning to end. So you may say to me, okay, so that's interesting. I get that. That God did something objective. That God sent his son Jesus into history, into this world. That Jesus absorbed the wrath of God so our sins could be forgiven. I get all that. That's all objective. That's historical fact. That's just something that happened in history. But why do we need this spirit in our hearts now? I don't get that. Well, to be honest, I kind of didn't either. Actually, the trouble with theology is you remember stuff and then you forget it because it's difficult sometimes to keep hold of things in your mind. And I was thinking, well, why did God need to send his spirit into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father? And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a lecture given by Alistair McGrath. Some of you will have heard of him. Some of you will have heard of his books. He's a professor of science and religion. That's interesting, isn't it? Science and religion at the University of Oxford. And in 2018, he gave a lecture called Facts Matter, But They're Not Enough. Okay? Facts matter, but they're not enough. And basically, he says, all of us can know lots and lots of facts. But they don't really impact our lives, do they? We know lots of things. So I'll give you some facts. The annual rainfall in Durham in 1870 was 604.8 millimeters. That's a fact. Jesus Christ came into this world and died for our sins. That's a fact. Queen Victoria died in 1901. That's a fact. Jesus Christ on the third day rose again from the dead. That's a fact. C.S. Lewis proposed J.R.R. Tolkien for the Nobel Prize in 1961. That's a fact. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. That's a fact. But what have these facts got to do with us? You know, the fact that the annual rainfall in Durham in 1870 was 604.8 millimeters, what's that got to do with me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And sometimes people know all these facts about Jesus, and it means nothing to them. It's just facts. And so, I mean, it's really painful as a vicar, I can tell you. Because sometimes you get the impression that people are in church reciting the creed, and it's a fact, and it doesn't impact them. It's just a fact, just stuff. It's nothing to do with me. That God sent a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. They know that, but it doesn't transform them. They shrug their shoulders. It doesn't change them. Something they've learned, but hey, so what? And see, what these people need and what you and I need is we need the Holy Spirit. We need God to send the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts so these facts, these objective facts, become subjectively alive. So we suddenly realize, hang on a second, these facts of Jesus, these facts that he did when God sent him into this world, God did all that for me. God did that so I could be born again. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 2. He says, the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this is no longer just a fact. This is turning his life upside down. Because the Holy Spirit has taken those facts and made it real to him. Made it real to them. You know, there was an American poet, Alison McGrath mentions this in the lecture. There's an American poet called Raymond Carver. And he wrote in one of his poems, he wrote this. He said, I've got a great longing. I've got a real deep aching need. And Raymond Carver said, I need to know myself loved. I need to know myself loved. But that's not all, he says. I need to feel myself loved on earth. You see, you may know that God loves you because you look at the life of Jesus and you think he's done all these things, but it doesn't impact your heart. So you don't feel as if God's loved you. And you know, we all need that. A Christian desperately needs that. Let me finish with the parable of the prodigal son. There he is. He's run away from home, taking half the family's wealth. And he's squandered it all. And there comes a time when he thinks, okay, I just better try and tidy my life up. I just better go back home. And he meets the father, and the father comes out and puts a robe on him. That's a fact. It's a robe. He feels it, the weight of it, the glorious robe. The father puts the ring on his finger. He feels that. The ring is there. He can see it. He's put a robe on my shoulders. He's put a ring on my finger. He's killed the fatted calf. He can see the blood. He can see the cooks preparing the meal. The father does all these things. But my sense is, and I can't prove this, it's just a sense I have. My sense is that the son looked at all that and said, well, I can see that the father loves me. I can see he's doing all these things. But I don't feel myself loved. Really. He's done stuff, but I don't feel he loves me. Until, my guess is, until the father hitched up his robes, ran down the road, threw his arms around the sun and kissed him. And at that moment, my guess is the son could cry out, "Abba, Father." Because the objective facts of what the father has done has come home and real to the son's heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You say to me, "Nigel, I don't know. I don't know whether that's true. I don't know. I know these facts, but I don't feel as if it's true. So what should you do?" I'll tell you what Paul will tell you to do. Paul will tell you to cry out, "Abba, Father, because I'm your son, send your Holy Spirit into my life so that these things become real to me and I become transformed. And I can go up from church today knowing that in my Father's house are many mansions. And one day, I'm going home." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done, that you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, and you are sending your Holy Spirit into your church. Father, we pray that you would not take your Holy Spirit from us. We pray that these objective truths would become real to us, so that we turn to you in repentance and faith and know that our sins have been forgiven. And so we begin to live for you from the depths of our being. We pray this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.